1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, notice this part. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The hypocrisy of liars. The Apostle Peter spoke about that as well. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's take a look at this one. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. He's talking here about false prophets. That comes up in verse 1. Many will follow these false prophets' sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It's not just what these people say that is corrupt, but according to Peter, it's also how they live. Because he says, in their greed, they're going to exploit you with false words. I believe that's what Jesus is dealing with here in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 down through Luke 21, verse 4. Corrupt religious leaders and their victims. Let's read the text together. Luke 20, verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Now let's remember the setting. Jesus is in the final week of his life. The previous Sunday, he's come in triumphantly on a donkey into Jerusalem. All of the disciples are praising him and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus rides into Jerusalem, being acclaimed as their Messiah. The next day he comes to the temple and he cleanses the temple, and that makes the priests and the religious leaders hopping mad, like he stirred up a hornet's nest when he did that. And they start coming at him with question after question, trying to incriminate Jesus Christ, trying to get him to say something that is going to get him arrested and, they hope, murdered. They hate Jesus and they want him dead. That's their conclusion. And so they've been coming at him with question after question after question, but Jesus has been answering with such wisdom that in verse 40 of chapter 20, it says, "For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." He repelled their questions. He answered them with such wisdom that they just gave up. They're down for the count. Jesus has won. And at that point, Jesus asks them a question. He says, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" that's the Messiah, the Christ, "'sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" So at this point, Jesus is seeking to get them to understand who he is. What is the nature and identity of the Christ, the Messiah? That's his question. They understood that the Christ would be the son of David, and they were right, but they didn't have the whole truth. He's also going to be the Lord of David. They understood that the Messiah was going to be a great man, but they were only half right. He was also going to be God in the flesh. He's not only the son of man, he's the son of God. And Jesus is helping them to understand further who this Messiah was going to be. And then we follow with our text this morning, starting in verse 45. In this text, Jesus begins to speak regarding the corruption of these leaders and the victims of those corrupt religious leaders. And there's basically two parts to our text. Verses 45 to 47, Jesus gives us a warning concerning corrupt religious leaders. He says, beware. Verses 21, verses 1 to 4, I believe, now having looked at this and meditated on it more, that we're given an example of a victim of these corrupt religious leaders. And that probably makes no sense to you when you first read that, so I'll explain it when we get there. But let's take a look, first of all, at this warning that Jesus issues his disciples against corrupt religious leaders. Verse 46, beware of the scribes. Now, what does that word beware mean? Watch out for them. Don't let them get their meat hooks into you. Stay clear of them. Don't get too close to them. Watch out. That's what he means, right? Beware of the scribes. Now, what was a scribe? A scribe was a lawyer, a religious expert concerning the law of God. And these lawyers had to have an expert understanding of God's law so that they could interpret it, first of all, and then apply it to all of the people, not just in the religious areas of life, but also moral and social areas of life. Okay? So these scribes were very involved interpreting and applying God's law to every aspect of life for the Jewish people. It's really an awful thing when you can't trust the very people that are supposed to be leading you into the truth, right? That's what the scribes were supposed to be doing. But instead of leading them into the truth, they were taking advantage of the people to their own benefit, as we're going to see. Now, Mark and Luke give us just a couple of verses to describe this whole situation. But if you were to go to the book of Matthew, Matthew gives us the detailed account. He gives us an entire chapter, 39 verses. And we're not going to take the time to read that whole chapter, but let me just give you a few points that I've culled from Matthew chapter 23. In that chapter, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees blind guides who are leading the blind, and both of them are going to fall into the pit. Jesus calls them the sons of hell that make their disciples twice as much the sons of hell as they are. Jesus calls them snakes and serpents. Seven times he calls them hypocrites. And basically, if I were to summarize Matthew 23, Jesus is saying, watch out for those phony hypocrites who are pretending to be holy, but actually are sons of hell. Quite an indictment, isn't it? Now, no, it's no wonder to me that these guys want him dead. Jesus didn't pull any punches. Jesus spoke the truth no matter where the chips fell. And I believe he did that because these people needed to repent for their hypocrisy and their lying ways. Now, there are two things I want you to see in verses 46 and 47 about these scribes. Number one, they used their position to obtain honor. Number two, they used people to amass wealth. First of all, they used their position to obtain honor. It says in verse 46, they like to walk around in long robes. Now, what in the world is that all about? They like to walk around in long robes. Well, if you were to go back to Numbers chapter 15, you'd get an idea of what Jesus had in mind when he spoke those words. Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41. Listen to the word of God. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and to follow after your own heart. I'm sorry, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so here we have a commandment in the Old Testament. In this passage of scripture, God tells them to put these tassels of blue on the corners of their robes, the corners of their garments. And these blue tassels are to be reminders to them of the law of God, which he had given to them, so that they would keep the commandments that the Lord had given. You see that here? Okay, well, over in Matthew 23, Jesus gives us a little insight as to what was going on. Matthew 23, verse 5. Speaking about these scribes and Pharisees, he says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." Okay? So God had told them to put these blue cords, these tassels on their garments, and it had become a symbol of religious glory to wear these blue tassels on their robes. And the scribes wanted everyone to know how devout and how committed they were to the law of God. And so they made their tassels longer than everybody else's. And over the years, I'm sure they just became ridiculously long as these tassels were, you know, flowing along the ground as these scribes walked around, getting the attention of everybody to look at them because they were so devoted to the law. At least that's what they wanted everyone to think. So they loved to go about in these long robes. Man looks on the outward appearance, but what does God look at? He looks on the heart, on the heart. Jesus also said they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Now, what was that all about? These respectful greetings. As these guys are walking around with these long blue tassels, they loved it when people would give them these respectful, honorable greetings. Now, what did they call these scribes and Pharisees? Rabbi, Matthew 23. Let's go back there and read it again. Matthew 23, verse 7. They loved the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. So here are the titles they liked: rabbi, father, leader. Now the word rabbi means teacher, but it had more of the connotation of doctor. You know, honorary doctorate, you call this Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so. So that's the connotation. And in the first century, they had developed these exalted titles for rabbis, like, O Great One, O Exalted Teacher, O Knowledgeable One. So that's how they would greet the rabbis in the streets. So they're wearing their long robes and these blue tassels are flowing along the ground. And someone comes up and says, Oh, Honorable Teacher, Oh, Rabbi so-and-so. And they, boy, they just love that. That stroke their egos. They just love the fact that someone was calling them a rabbi. They also loved it when people called them father. Father has the idea of source. You know, there's the source of knowledge and understanding of the law to the people. And they loved it when people called them leader. I find it a little ironic that, I hope this doesn't offend anybody. I'm going to say it anyway. I grew up Roman Catholic, so I've got nothing personally against the Catholic. I've got some good memories from the Catholic Church. But in the Catholic Church, they teach their people to address the Pope as Your Holiness or Most Holy Father. Seems to me they're getting a little too close to violating the words of Jesus on this particular point. But even in the evangelical church, I think we can go to extremes. We call this person Dr. So-and-so, right? Or Reverend So-and-so. There's a great quote by C.H. Spurgeon. Someone once called him Reverend C.H. Spurgeon. This is what he said. I very much object to the designation to the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon, for no reverence is due to me. Assuredly, reverend and sinner make a curious combination. And as I know I am the second, I repudiate the first. To me, it is surprising that such a flattering title should have been invented, and more amazing still that good men should be found who are angry if this title be not duly given to them. I say, amen, Spurgeon. I agree wholeheartedly. And in fact, the word reverend is only used one time in the King James Version, and it is applied to God. It's never applied to a man. So they loved the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. It also says here they loved the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. The chief seats in the synagogues. In the synagogue, just like as in most church buildings, they would have a raised platform, and the scribes, the important people, would sit up on that platform during the service, during the synagogue service. They loved that. You know why? because now they're elevated above the people. All the people are looking to them. They are now the center of attention. All the eyes are on them, and that's what they loved. They're using their position to obtain honor from man. It says that they also loved the places of honor at banquets. You've all gone to wedding banquets, right? And at a wedding banquet, you've got the bride and the groom, and then the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, and they're all on this special table, and everybody's looking at them. That's kind of like the situation here. They loved to be at the right hand of the host, because everybody's looking at that table with all the VIPs, the very important people on at that particular table. They love that. In fact, I don't know if you'll recall from Luke chapter 14, but Jesus says in verse 7, Luke says, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So Jesus went into a Pharisee's home. There was a banquet going on, and there was a mad scramble for all these guys to get to that one head table where everyone's going to notice them. And so then he told them a parable about how they needed to take the lowest place and let someone else bring them up to the high place. That's not the only thing. We also find in verse 47 that for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. This to me seems maybe the worst of all. They're not praying because they want communion with God, or they want fellowship with God, or they're pouring out their heart to God for a heartfelt, sincere need, or they're interceding for someone else who has a need. For appearance's sake, they're offering what kind of prayers? Long ones. They pray on and on and on and on. They never stop. They just keep praying because they want everyone to think, oh, what? This guy is so close to God. Listen to those prayers that he can pray. Remember Jesus when he gave the model prayer? We call it the Lord's Prayer. He says, don't use vain repetition like the Gentiles do. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. Just pray like this. And he gave a model prayer that you could pray in about 30 seconds. Simplicity. So they're not praying because they want to connect to God or worship God or be in fellowship with God. They're praying to get people to look at them and think that they're better than they actually are. They're pretending to be something that they're not. They're being hypocrites. And you know, as I've thought about this, when someone uses their religious position to obtain honor or exaltation amongst men, it's really an ugly thing. It's really an ugly thing. I've witnessed it firsthand as a young Christian going to a particular church where the pastor was trying to promote himself all of the time, trying to make himself be exalted and exaggerating the truth to try to get the acclaim of man. And I just look back and think, it's what did the Lord think of all that? Lord, keep me from doing that. I don't want to be that kind of a guy. And this is what Jesus is putting his finger on. They were using their position so that they would be elevated in the sight of men. Lord, keep us from that sin. That's ugly. But they also used people to amass wealth. There's one little detail in these verses that we can't overlook. He says in verse 47, who devour widows' houses. Everything else pertains to them seeking to be exalted in the eyes of men. This one tells us that they were using these widows. They were devouring their homes and amassing the wealth, taking advantage of the poor. Now, let's just think about this for a minute. These guys are supposed to be the shepherds and the protectors of the people, right? Who needs protection more than a widow? She has no husband. She has no one to take care of her. And these widows, their husbands would die, and they want to secure their estate. They want to make sure it isn't taken away somehow. And so they go to a scribe who's a legal expert, and they ask for legal protection to make sure their estate is made secure. So these scribes would do that, but they would make sure that in the fine print, when that widow dies and her debt is not paid, all of the proceeds now go to them. So they get the home, they get the land, and if that widow has children, nothing goes to the children. The scribe becomes rich and richer and richer, and he's doing it on the backs of widows. That's what's going on here. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about how we're supposed to treat widows. Let me just give you one, okay? This is from the book of Exodus, chapter 22. Exodus 22, verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Command of God. Now, the scribes knew that verse because they were experts in God's law. This is the law of God. They knew it, but they were violating the very scripture they were supposed to be teaching the people. We find the same thing in the New Testament. In James 1:27, he says, this is pure and undefiled religion, that they might visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. Pure religion, undefiled religion, is to visit widows and orphans. In other words, those people that are destitute, that have nobody else to take care of them, you are to minister to them, give to them, provide for them, help them. But instead, these scribes are taking advantage of them, devouring. The word devour means to eat up or consume. They're consuming the wealth and the property and the land of these widows. In fact, even more is going on than what I've previously mentioned. Some of the rabbis were even teaching that a person could purchase their salvation through almsgiving. If you go back and read some in the Talmud and some of the writings of the rabbis of that time, you could purchase God's blessing and God's redemption through almsgiving. And so they were teaching the people you needed to go to the temple and you needed to give in the temple. Now, in the court of women at the temple grounds, there were 13 of these trumpet-shaped receptacles. And people didn't use paper money back then. They used coins. And so you take your coins and drop them in those trumpet-like receptacles. And if you gave to the temple, the rabbis were teaching that you could purchase your salvation. So it really had become a racket. Remember, Jesus said, the Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it what? A robber's den. A robber's den. The religious leaders were lining their pockets by teaching things, manipulating the people to give to in the temple area, thinking that they could purchase their salvation through these means. But the religious leaders controlled the money in the temple. They controlled where it went. And they were getting richer and richer off of the people, even destitute people. And it's sickening. It's sickening. In Luke 16, verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Did you know that about the Pharisees? They were lovers of money. They were greedy. They were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Jesus. Let me read to you again that passage I read earlier because it throws light on this. 2 Peter 2, verse 2 and 3. Many will follow these false prophets' sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God's going to destroy them. God's going to judge them. Those people who exploit God's people with false words because they are lovers of money, they're going to be judged. Notice what Jesus says at the end in verse 47. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, I know a lot of people think that a religious person won't be condemned on Judgment Day. Just be religious and you'll be okay on Judgment Day. If you are a religious person and you're using your position to obtain honor among men, or you're using people to amass wealth, you not only will be condemned, you're going to receive greater condemnation, according to the lips of Jesus Christ. Hell will be hotter for a person like that. More light you have, more responsible you have. These scribes had a lot of light. They knew the law. They knew it. They knew what God required, and they willingly violated it and took advantage of people when they should be the protectors of the people. So here we have the first situation, a warning against corrupt religious leaders. Let's move on to the second one, and then we'll come back and make some application. Secondly, a victim. I believe we're seeing a victim of corrupt religious leaders in this widow who gave her last two mites. Now, I know even by saying that, you're thinking, Brian, are you crazy? How is she a victim of corrupt religious leaders? I've always looked at this widow as a great example. She's given to us as an example of sacrificial giving, right? That's what I've always believed until the last week. And I've even taught that. And that might be the truth. Okay, so you're going to have to be Bereans and search the scriptures to see whether these things are so or not. But the commonly held view is that Jesus was commending this widow because she was such an example of sacrificial giving. And the lesson that we are to learn from this widow is that the true measure of giving is not how much we give, but how much is left over after we give. Right? That view might be correct. I want to say that up front. That might be what the Holy Spirit had in mind when this particular story was given. But I have been rethinking that interpretation. And the longer I rethink it, the more I think I was wrong to believe that. And I'll tell you why. If we just look at the context, whenever you study the Bible, you have to look at what goes before a passage and what comes after a passage. And if your interpretation of the thing in the middle doesn't fit the context of what came before and what came after, you've misinterpreted that passage. Now, what comes before the passage? What comes before it is Jesus' judgment upon corrupt religious leaders, especially religious leaders who devour widows' houses. What comes after it? Starting in verse 5, Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel, saying that the temple's going to be destroyed. The Romans are going to come up in 70 AD. They're going to knock down every stone from the temple. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. Jerusalem's going to be sacked by the Romans. About 1 million Jews are going to be murdered by the Romans. And it's going to be a Holocaust. God is bringing judgment against the nation because of their treatment of the prophets, and most especially their treatment of Jesus Christ by murdering and crucifying him and rejecting God's plan. So here's the context. Judgment upon religious leaders of Israel. There is this little story. And then we have judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, my question is, why would Jesus interrupt himself? He's talking about judgment upon religious leaders. He's talking about judgment of the nation of Israel. Then he gets this little story, and we wonder, where in the world, why is that thrown in there? And it comes in the same spot in all three Gospels. The context is judgment through and through. And then we have this little story about this widow who gave everything she had. If you never learn anything else from me, I hope you'll remember this, that you have to interpret the Bible in context. Context is king. Context determines meaning. You can't just pull a verse out, repeat it, and say, oh, it means this. Well, if it doesn't flow, if your interpretation doesn't flow with the thought beginning all the way through, you've misunderstood it. You've misunderstood the author. Now, notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't tell his disciples, you go and do likewise. He didn't say, I want you to imitate this woman. He didn't say, this woman had such a godly attitude. He didn't even say she was a believer. He didn't say what her motives were when she was giving. He didn't say whether that gift pleased him or not. Now, we might infer that because he does say, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. You can infer that. And that's how people normally take this passage. They infer that Jesus is pleased with it. He's commending her for her sacrificial giving. But think about this. If this is the model for Christian giving, then I don't think anybody in this room has ever gave the way God wants them to. Because the model is give everything. Take everything you have to live on and give it away. That's the model for Christian giving. If this is supposed to be an example for us of how we're supposed to give. If she had taken everything she had and given it away, but she could have done that, and that would have been okay to do that, she would have nothing then to live on, would she? And she's taking everything she has, and she's giving it to a corrupt, apostate religious system who is going to abuse that wealth and take it and line their own pockets with it. I just don't see that to be the will of God for this particular woman. So let me propose an alternate view. And you judge whether you think this has merit or not. Whenever I teach something that kind of goes against the grain of what most people teach. I'm very hesitant about it because who am I, right? There are some people that hold the view that I do, but it's not the majority view. So you need to think about this yourself. I don't believe this woman is a model of giving. I think we have here a victim of a corrupt system. I don't think we're supposed to imitate her. I think we're supposed to pity her. The rabbis taught that you could be saved by almsgiving, and so she had a choice. Take her last two copper coins, which are worth 1/64th of a day's wage, not very much, $2 or $3 maybe, enough to buy some top ramen for us and exist. We could survive another day if we just bought a little bit of food with it. She had enough to buy a meal, or she had enough to try to buy God's blessing and salvation. And she believed the lies of the scribes and the rabbis of that day, and she threw it in the receptacle, seeking to get God's blessing upon her life. Apostate Judaism had erected a robber's den in the temple, and the scribes were stealing from the most destitute. So I don't think this is about giving. I think it's about taking. The scribes had learned to manipulate the poor and the destitute to line their pockets. Now, it's true. Comparatively speaking, she put in more than anybody else because everybody else had something left over to live on. She didn't. But that doesn't necessarily mean the Lord is telling his disciples, watch her and do exactly what she did. Especially when we consider in verse 47 that he's just said, these scribes devour widows' houses. Let me show you an example of these scribes and their corrupt religious behavior. Watch this widow. Watch this widow who has two coins left. Because she believes the lie of these scribes and rabbis, she's going to toss it in the receptacle, thinking to buy salvation. You ought to pity this woman. So that's I'm going to present both of those views to you, and you tell me which one makes most sense if you read the context. Beginning, verse 45 to 47, read the little story, and then read what comes afterwards, and you can make up your own mind. Let's draw some application this morning. And I've got three of them for you. Number one, beware of religious leaders who enrich themselves at the expense of others. Let me say that again. Beware of religious leaders who enrich themselves at the expense of others. Now, this happens all the time. This has been happening since Jesus was on the earth. Let me give you just a few examples. In the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was erecting a new cathedral in Rome called St. Peter's Cathedral. It was going to be massive. It was going to cost an exorbitant amount to be able to complete this project. And so they had fundraisers that would travel throughout Europe to collect money for this project. And you know what they sold? Indulgences. Anybody know what an indulgence is? It was a piece of paper that the priest would write out for you, remitting temporal punishment for sins. Temporal. So it's not getting out of hell. This is something you would pay, and you would receive this piece of paper. It's an indulgence releasing you from temporary punishment. Well, what kind of temporary punishment? Purgatory is what they were talking about. Now, maybe you've never heard of purgatory. Purgatory is a Catholic doctrine that they say very few people are good enough to go straight to heaven when they die. Most people have to go to purgatory to be purged. Somehow Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't good enough to purge them. So they've got to go to this place called purgatory and be in, and it's like going to hell. They're in fire. They're in flames. And no one knows exactly how long they have to stay. It could be hundreds or thousands of years before finally they're purged. And then they're good enough. They're refined enough to go to heaven. Well, these guys are going around. One guy's name was Tetzel. Luther really had a problem with this one guy. And he made up a little rhyme. He said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And they believed that if you bought these indulgences, you could buy them for your dead family members who were in purgatory, writhing in the flames of purgatory. And if you just gave money, you could release them and they could go to heaven early. Now, who with an ounce of compassion wouldn't spend some of their money to get their dead relatives out of purgatory? And they're raising bucco bucks to build this cathedral there in Rome. Luther was so angry about this that he nailed 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church saying, I want a debate. He wanted to debate the fact that the Catholic Church was selling these indulgences to the people. And he thought it was a scam. It was a ripoff. It was a racket. And that spurred on the Protestant Reformation. A second example. Have any of you heard of the Reverend Sun Myung Moon? Have you ever heard of the Moonies? I don't know how popular they are anymore, but back in the 80s, the 70s, 80s, they were pretty popular. You see them at airports all the time. I actually spent a weekend with the Moonies. If you're ever interested, you can go to our website and find an article I wrote about that whole experience. But I, doing some research, I found out that to become part of the Unification Church, you basically give all your possessions away to the church, and then you work sometimes 16-hour days, even longer, raising money for the church. And the Reverend Sun Myung Moon has become filthy rich. Well, he's dead now, I believe. But he became extremely rich. In fact, he even evaded paying taxes, and he was put in jail for a year for that by the IRS. But here's the leader, the guy on top of this religious system, who is ungodly rich, and all of his followers are taking vows of poverty and working like dogs to create money to give to their leader. Okay, a third example, and this is going to hit closer to home. And again, I don't want to offend anybody, but I feel like I need to issue a warning here because I think Jesus is issuing a warning. He says, watch out for when people do this, prosperity preachers. I did a search on Google this last week. I typed in religious leaders who live in luxury. Why don't you do that when you get home and just read some of the articles? And I was aware of a couple of them. I was not aware how many people here in America are multimillionaires, TV preachers, televangelists who have gotten rich off of the offerings of the people that watch them on TV and send in their money. They live in mansions, between 10 and 20,000 square feet homes. Now, this is a 2,000 square feet home, so 10 times as big as this one. Mansions. They have their own airports, their own fleet of jets. And I'm going to do it. I'm just going to name some names, okay? Wrong or right, I'm just going to tell you who they are. John Hagee, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Robert Tilton, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Paul and Jan Crouch, Peter Popoff, and Creflo Dollar. And there's more, but those are the ones that I had heard of. Now, this is what their message is. Give me your money, send me your money, and God is going to heal you, or God will prosper you, or God will bless you. That's their message. So, yeah. Or there's one guy who just recently said he wanted a $65 million jet. It's the most expensive, fastest jet that they can make for private use. And he actually, I think, got it, didn't he? He didn't get it? Okay, he's still trying to get it. But he's trying to tell all of his people to send in so many $1,000s, and if 300, I don't know. Anyway, if they'll all give so much money, he can get his jet. There, it's common for them to use gimmicks like sending you miracle spring water in the mail, or miracle manna, or sometimes they'll send you a footprint, their own footprint, and if you step in their footprint, then you're going to get the anointing that's on that guy. He's going to come to you. And so they send you these gimmicks, and then they start sending you computerized mail again and again and again. And it's all personalized. Your name's right in there. And they say, you know what we sent you? That really doesn't work unless you send us money, unless you send us some seed money. They call it seed faith. Send us your seed and God's going to heal you. God's going to bless you. Folks, it's a racket. I don't know why people don't see through that. They're right. They're desperate. These are, a lot of times, they're people living off of Social Security. There are people who are widows, just like this widow was here. There are people who are sick and hurting, who want to be healed and are desperate to do anything they can to get their healing. And so they think, I'll try anything. Maybe God will heal me if I send money into this person. But guess what? The guy on top is getting richer and richer and richer and richer until it's sickening. I mean, if they were giving their wealth away to the poor or to missionaries who are getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth, I'd say, all power to you. Go for it. but they're heaping it up to themselves and lavishing this lifestyle of abundant luxury and comfort. And it's just wrong. It has been reported on a CBS Dateline that Benny Hinn will regularly spend evenings in hotels of excess of $3,000, sometimes up to $10,000 each night. T.D. Jakes will not come to speak for under $122,000 for an honorarium. Kenneth Copeland has confessed that he is a billionaire. He says, God wants me to be a billionaire. And I think he made it. I think he's worth $1.2 billion. So folks, if I could just encourage you, don't give to these rich TV preachers. It's a waste of your money. You're just making somebody filthy. They're already rich. Give it to people that need it. Give it to those missionaries that are sacrificing their whole life in India or South America or Africa. They've given up everything. They don't have anything. And they're taking the gospel with bare feet. They're walking to these villages proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Fund missionaries like that. It seems like the only ones that are really prospering are the people at the top. It's like the pyramid thing, you know? The people at the top get all the money, and the ones down here hope they can make it someday. My personal belief is that if someone is receiving money from the offerings of God's people, then they ought to live like the rest of the people that are giving the money to them. They shouldn't be receiving 20 times as much, receiving $1 million or $2 million a year for their salary, plus a private jet, plus a mansion that's all paid for. I mean, think about Jesus, folks. Did Jesus live in a mansion? And his disciples were running around bringing him his food and drink. I mean, Jesus lived just like his disciples did. What about the Apostle Paul? Did he live in a mansion while Timothy brought him his food every day and washed his feet? Paul lived amongst the people just like the people. And people that don't follow that model are not following the model of Jesus or the apostles. So when you give, be wise. I'm not telling you not to give. We all should be givers. Every last one of us should be giving to the work of God. But let's be wise about it. Let's give in those places where it's going to make a difference. Okay, so that's the first application. Beware of religious leaders who enrich themselves at the expense of others. Second one, beware of putting religious leaders on a pedestal. Now, there is tension here, and I'll tell you why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Word of God does tell us something concerning how we should respond to our leaders. Let's read it together. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Okay, the Bible's clear, isn't it? Appreciate them, esteem them very highly in love. Now, that's assuming that they are working. It says because of their work. If these guys are laboring for the kingdom, then esteem them, respect them, love them, appreciate them. That's biblical. But putting somebody up on a pedestal and idolizing them is not. And I think we do that too often. I think a true man of God will be sickened when people put him up on a pedestal and bow down and idolize him. He won't want that. He doesn't want people to idolize him. He knows he's just like them. We're all fallen creatures. We're all sinners. Why would you do that to me? It doesn't make any sense at all. I've heard stories of when the pastor drives up in his car, the deacon runs out and gets his Bible and carries the Bible for him into the church. This has never happened to me, or I've never known it to happen to anybody, but I've heard stories of people that come over and mow the pastor's lawn on Saturday. If you guys want to do that, be my guest. Just. I know that in some churches, they'll take the pastor and they'll name this new fellowship hall after the pastor's name. I know that in some churches, the pastor expects people to give him blind obedience. Debbie and I were part of a church where how much money was coming in and what it was being spent for was not disclosed. And if you went and asked the pastor about that, you immediately were a black sheep in that church. You were labeled someone who had a divisive spirit. The pastor controlled the funds. Other people were called elders in that church. I was even called an elder in that church, but I had no idea what was going on with any of the money. It was just wrong. A man of God is not going to expect blind obedience. That's what a cult leader will expect, but not a true man of God. So beware of idolizing people. Beware of giving people exalted titles. I mean, yes, respect them, appreciate them, esteem them highly. All that's great. But there's a line that we cross sometimes. We got to figure out where the line is. Jesus told his disciples that they were to be the servants of all. Servants. And I'm sorry, but living in a $20,000 square foot mansion, having a fleet of jets, having people, I was just reading this one speaker came. His minimum fee was $100,000 to come and speak. He required this private jet come pick him up. They literally had every hour of the day planned for this guy after he came in. They imported these expensive chocolates from all over the world. I mean, he demanded all this stuff to come and speak to them. He came and spoke, and then he left. He spoke for 50 minutes. He made $100,000. And I'm thinking, they're treating these people like they're kings. And Jesus said, you're to be the servant. The servant. And if we're not servants, we don't deserve to be leaders amongst God's people. We shouldn't be leading. We're not servants. We don't qualify. And so let's make sure we don't idolize and put people up on pedestals. Let's respect them. Let's appreciate them, but not go the distance. Third application. Beware of believing you can manipulate God by giving. Now, this is not what the TV preachers will say overtly, but it's the message that comes through. If you give to my ministry, God is bound now to heal you, or God is now going to bless you. God is going to prosper you. So you give, and that means now God is in your debt, and God's going to come through for you. He's going to bring you the healing that you need. He's going to bless you. The problem with that is that God is in no man's debt. If he was, there would be no such thing as grace. Do you understand why? Grace is undeserved favor. But if you have given in order to get something from God, that's not grace, because you've done your part. Now God's got to come through and give his part. Let me show you what the Apostle Paul said about this in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 35. He says, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody has ever given to God, making God obligated now to give back to that person. God is not obligated. God is sovereign. God is the king. We've got it all backwards. We think we can twist God's arm, manipulate God to do what we want him to do by just going through these steps. Well, it's wrong. And in the process, we've substituted the gospel of grace for a religion of works. God is gracious and God is kind. Salvation is of grace, not of works. God's blessings are of grace, not of works. And instead of trying to manipulate God, we should just get on our face before God and surrender our lives to him and give him praise and thanks for all the things that he does give to us, and be content with what he gives to us. Amen? So here are the three things I want you to take away. Beware of religious leaders who enrich themselves at your expense. Beware of them. Beware of putting these religious leaders up on a pedestal and idolizing them. And beware of ever believing that you can manipulate God by your giving. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you'd separate anything that I have said today that would be of my flesh. Take what is good and profitable and seal it to the hearts of your people. Lord, make us wise so that we would not squander your riches. We're called to be stewards. Lord, help us to invest your riches in places that you want them to go. And Lord, bring conviction and judgment upon these religious leaders who are living lifestyles that are not in keeping with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.